Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, thus far, God's word, may he be pleased to add his blessing on it. Sometimes a pithy phrase has a way of capturing a whole movement. The phrase from the Latin post tenebris lux, after darkness light, came to describe the work of the Reformation in the 16th century. After centuries of darkness in medieval Christianity, the light of the gospel shone fully once again. That phrase, after darkness light, could fairly describe what Paul has been about in his epistle to the Romans. No sooner does he announce the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. No sooner does he introduce the gospel than he begins a long litany of sin, beginning at chapter 1, verse 18. Sins of the Greek, sins of the Jew, such that the apostle concludes in 3:9, we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. And so by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, he says at Romans 3:20. But after this darkness has been building, once again, the light of the gospel bursts on the scene in Romans 3:21. There is now a righteousness of God given to the sinner. The gracious gift of the imputed righteousness of Christ received through faith alone. And that becomes Paul's theme for the next several chapters. The light of the gospel. But we ask ourselves, what manner of light? Have you ever been outside on a dark night and a flash of lightning, a bolt of lightning, illumines the sky? And for a moment, you can see buildings and cars and trees as though it were the middle of the day, and then it's gone. Or is it light like the rising of the sun, dispelling shadows, illumining all permanently? Well, what the apostle wants us to see here, what the scripture is telling us in these verses, is the gospel shines like the sun. For these verses begin a section where the scripture begins to tell us what it means that the sinner is justified by faith alone. What does this mean for Christian living here and now? And in verses 1 to 5, we have a fit overview of what's to come. Notice the tenses. Paul brings us to our past in verse 1. We have been justified by faith. Verse 2, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Verse 5, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And then there's our present. Verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we rejoice. Verse 3, we rejoice. Verse 3, we suffer, we endure, we grow in character, we hope. And then there's our future. We have the hope of the glory of God, verse 2. And this hope does not put us to shame. And in the midst of this past and present and future overview of the life of the Christian, notice at the heart of it in verse 3 is suffering. Suffering marks the present of the Christian. What kind of suffering? Paul doesn't hold back, because in chapter 8, he'll list what he means by suffering. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. All day long, we are being killed for your name. What then are we to do? Pay attention, Scripture says, to the tenses of the Christian life. So what I want us to see this morning is this. To live to the Christian life, you must look to your past and you must look to your future. To live the Christian life now, you must look to your past and you must look to your future. So first, looking to your past. It was Henry Ford who said, "History is bunk." Now, Ford makes a nice car. I've owned a couple of them. But I'll take Paul over Henry Ford any day. Paul says, "History matters." And the three things he wants you to know about your past, Christian. And the first is this, verse 1. We have been justified by faith. We have been justified by faith. When I was a boy, my father received a gift for his birthday. It was a cassette tape, and the title of it was something like Shakespeare in 60 Seconds. And on this tape, a very fast speaker, would recite Hamlet or Macbeth, or As You Like It. And he would recite it in the space of about 60 seconds. Well, that's a bit what we have here. In verse 1, Paul is compressing everything that he said in the first four chapters of this epistle into this one phrase. We have been justified by faith. We're sinners by nature and by action. We stand guilty before a holy God. We have received the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, reckoned to us, accounted to us, and received through faith alone, apart from anything that we've done or are doing or will do. And you see, friends, what the Scripture says. We have been justified by faith. The Scripture doesn't say you're being justified by faith. This is something that's happened. This verdict is declared, because it rests entirely on what Christ has done for you, Christian. And you notice the order. Before the apostle takes you into the particulars of your Christian life, he says you need to know this. You have been justified by faith. Now, do you want to grow in the Christian life? You want to mature in the Christian life? Of course you do. What the Scripture is saying here to you is that you need to know justification. You need to know what it is. You need to know its value. You need to have a sense of its beauty and of its worth. You're never going to outgrow it. I was in my attic last night, and we have learned over 9+ years of parenting that attics get fuller as the years roll on. And I witnessed clothes and toys and who knows what else. Things that my children will never use again because they're too old for them. So they go to the attic. And I wonder if the Scripture's teaching on justification by faith alone sits parched in the attic of your Christian life. And the apostle says, bring it down. Bring it down. On the day before he died in 1546, Martin Luther scratched some thoughts on a piece of paper, and that piece of paper was found by one of his assistants. At the very bottom of that page was written these words, "We are beggars, that is true. We are beggars, that is true." Martin Luther understood how important it was to keep this Scripture's teaching before his mind and heart. I am a sinner saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified by faith alone. But there's something else the Scripture wants you to see, and it's in verse 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of peace is this? This is what we can call an objective peace. You see, we had been at war with God. We were his enemies, his sworn and inveterate enemies. And now God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of the cross. Arms have been laid down. A truce has been declared. We are now God's friends. And it's because of what Christ did for us at the cross. Do you see how the Scripture anchors this peace in the work of Jesus Christ? It is a peace we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ and his work alone that secures this peace for you, Christian. It's objective. It's unchanging. Do you see the glory of this peace? The peace that our Savior said, I give to you. My peace I give to you. And you see that nothing can touch that peace because it is founded on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Your sense of that peace may waver, just as clouds may obscure the sun for a time, but the sun is still there. Christian, your peace is there. And why is this important? Well, what does Paul say in verse 3? Christian, you're going to suffer. And when you suffer, you need to know what this peace means. Because when trial comes and when suffering comes, what do you say? God is against me. God is my enemy. I'm atoning for my sins. It's not what the Christian says. No, Christian, you say, I'm at peace with God. And my God has ordered this in his providence as my heavenly Father. He loves me. This may hurt, but I know this flows in the channel of his love for me in Christ. Is that your conviction? We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And a third thing you need to know about your past, Christian, is that you have been made to stand immovable in this grace. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's not simply that you have been justified, Christian. It is that you have been brought into the favor of God and you will never leave it. God didn't bring you into this grace for a time. God has established you in it. You stand in this grace, Christian, because God makes you to stand in this grace. Some of you may remember, it's the better part of a year ago, an earthquake of great magnitude struck Port-au-Prince, Haiti. If you've ever been to Port-au-Prince, Haiti, you know that the buildings, for the most part, are poorly constructed. It doesn't take much to bring a building down in Haiti or in many other parts of the world. And so the Christian can be asking himself, you may be asking yourself, when the tremors come, when the doubts come, when conscience presses the guilt of my sins on me, will the building hold firm? Believer, the Scripture's answer to you is yes. That building will hold firm because God has pledged that it will hold firm. You stand immovable in the grace of God. So your past, Christian, to understand your present. But then, you see, the apostle does something else. He's had his arm around your shoulder, and he's surveyed your past. And now he turns you 180 degrees, and he says, now, we're not done. I need you to look ahead. I need you to look at the future. And he says in verse 2, that we have a sure hope, and that hope is the glory of God. It's a sure hope. It's a sure hope because God has given it. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Your title to that hope, Christian, is that you have been justified by the grace of God. And you will most certainly see that hope because God has said so. Think how different hopes of the world are. Now, I don't have to tell you that the NCAA Division I men's basketball champions for 2010 is, of course, the Duke University Blue Devils. You know that. But you may not have seen that game, that championship game against Butler about 6 months ago. I, of course, was pulling for my beloved Blue Devils, and I figured I had class early the next morning. I was going to turn in early. Let me just watch Duke get a comfortable lead, maybe 12 points, 16. And then I can go to bed knowing what I was going to see in the headlines the next morning. Well, if you watch that game, that didn't happen. In fact, we got to the half. It wasn't really clear what was going to happen. Well, then I'll just watch the second half. Watch them get a comfortable lead, that they'll rally out of the locker room. Well, and they did. But that game was neck and neck. And you know that Duke won by one basket. And as the buzzer rang, a Butler ball bounced straight off the rim. Friends, that is hopes in this world. We can have them. We do have them. But there is no certainty that they'll come to pass. And friend, God is saying to you that your hope is entirely unlike that. God has pledged by his word, you shall see that hope. And what is that sure hope? It is the glory of God. You will see and you will enjoy God with all the fullness that he has purposed and planned for you to experience it. When Christ returns, we shall appear with him in glory. We shall be glorified with him. That's where you're going, Christian. That's your future. That's your destination, and God has said it in his word. Now, let me ask you a question. We do many things in the Christian life. We come together with God's people. Sunday after Sunday, we hear sermons. We pray with the people of God. We pray with our families. We study the Scripture with our families. We study the Scripture individually. We pray. We repent. We believe. You ever stop to ask what it's all for? I preach from time to time around the state, and my travels take me to the far-flung corners of Mississippi. And my mother-in-law, realizing that sometimes her daughter and grandchildren accompany me on these far-flung trips to the corners of the state, bought me a Garmin Nuvi. And I love this device. You just punch in where you want to go, and it says, this is how you go. It's a great device, but it only helps if you know where you're going. And you see, friends, the scripture's telling you the Christian life has to be lived with a sense, this is where I'm going. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going here. Your sure hope is the glory of God. We have a sure hope. But then Paul says something else. We rejoice in this hope now. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the word that the English Standard renders rejoice can be translated exalt. Some of our other translations have it that way. It is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And now you see what he's saying. You and I were made to boast. The problem with boasting is not boasting. Where boasting becomes a problem is when you boast in the wrong thing. Christian, you don't boast in yourself, in the works of the law. You boast, rather, you rejoice, you exalt in the glory of God. This glory is so real. It is so tangible. It has broken into your life now, Christian, and the test of its grasp on your heart is, do you rejoice in it presently? I want you to think about where you are here at RTS. You know, you're in a wonderful place. You're able to study with fellow believers biblical truth at a pace and a rate that I bet most of you have not done in your lives up to this point. And that's wonderful. But you know, there's a temptation to be learning this much, this quickly. There's a temptation. And that temptation is that your learning will become an occasion for boasting in yourself. And so, friends, I ask you this question. What kind of ministry are you preparing for? Whether you're going into the pulpit, whether you're going into the counseling room, what kind of ministry are you preparing for? Is it one where men are going to boast in your abilities and your successes and your knowledge and your perception? Or is it one where people are going to boast in the Savior that you hold out to them in the Word of God? And friends, the time to begin asking and answering that question is not when you get that call. The time to begin asking and answering that question is right now, today, before you leave this room. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, do we? And there's one third thing. We have a sure hope, and we rejoice in that hope now. But then Paul says something astonishing. Verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. Paul, we rejoice in our sufferings. Paul, are you a masochist? What in the world are you talking about? That's not a sign of a healthy person. We commit people who rejoice and take pleasure in suffering. And Paul says, no, no, read on, you're not hearing me correctly. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The pleasure, the joy, is not in the suffering itself. The delight, the boast, is in what God is doing in it. Our slight and momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Friends, do you see what the scripture is saying to you this morning? Suffering, trial, is the laboratory of glory. Trial is the place where God is preparing you for glory. Now, some of you have in your homes a room, I am sure, it's a study, or it's maybe a garage or a sewing room, but some area where you work and you have projects. And you've probably had guests or passersby look and either say, or you know they're thinking this, this place is a royal mess. This place is a mess. But you know better, don't you? You know that everything in that room is precisely in the place that it belongs. You're at work, and every piece, every item, everything is just where it needs to be for your work to carry on. And that's the Christian life. You see, the untrained eye looks at the life of the Christian and says, "What a mess." You may be saying that of yourselves this morning. But you see, God says, "No, no, everything is in its place. Every trial, every hardship, every affliction I have ordered for the good of my child to bring them to the glory of Christ." And you ask the question, why? Why this trial? Why this suffering? And the answer of the scripture is, and you hear God saying through his word, because there's too much sin in you. There's too much love of the world in you. I don't see enough of my son in you. I set my love on you, child, from before the foundation of the world, that you might be conformed to the image of my son, and I will do it. Your hope, my child, is not strong enough. You need a stronger sense of the hope that is yours in Christ. And then you ask the question, but won't I faint? Won't I give way? And Paul says no. God says no. Because God's love for the believer has been poured out in our hearts through his Spirit who has been given to us, and so that hope will not disappoint. But what does this mean for us today? Rejoicing in our suffering. How do you see trial? How do you see hardship? You know, trials are either going to harden or they're going to soften a person. One of the saddest things to see, and if you haven't seen them yet, you will, is to see a person in advancing old age, absolutely hardened and embittered by trial. It's one of the saddest sights to behold. And your calling, Christian, is not to be hardened in the trials that God appoints in your life. Your calling is to be softened by them. And how? How am I to be softened by these trials? And you see what the scripture's saying. It is as you look on the love of God. It is as you look at the love of God in ordering this trial for your good, in sending his son to live and to die for you, it's there and then that your soul, by grace, will be softened. As God works in you an increasing, firm sense of the hope that is yours in Christ. And where do we find that love? Look down to verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you doubt God's love, Christian? Do you need a greater display of the love of God for his people than that he sent his own son to die on a cross for them? Surely you don't. So the apostle is saying, Christian, as you set your eye on that hope, don't judge the present. Don't judge the love of God by your circumstances. Don't judge the love of God by your perception of the present. Let that hope and let the love of God determine, shape, mold your understanding of where you are. Find your rest in the changeless love of Christ to you. And look to the hope that Christ gave himself to win for you. And Christian, the apostle says, we shall get there, not by strength of might, but by the grace of God. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Let's pray.